I'm going to have you turn to 1 Corinthians 13, and in light of the drama this morning, there are a lot of passages I'd like to cut out, and most of them have to do with some sin in my life that I don't want to deal with, or some issue that I don't agree with God about. I remember one time Dr. Hendricks said he had a student come into his class, into his office, I should say, and said, "You know, Prof, I'm doing a paper, and I came across this passage that says, be angry and sin not." And Prof said, "Yeah, I read that. That's in the Bible." He goes, "Yeah, well, I don't like it." Howard Hedrick sat back and said, "Well, that's interesting. I don't like that one either." And he asked, "What am I supposed to do about it?" Dr. Hendricks said, "Well, I don't know what you're supposed to do about it, but I would suggest that it's better for you to do something about it rather than not." And he said to us in the class, that conversation, others like that he's had with students in seminary, has taught him to come to the scriptures with a sense of humility, recognizing that its purpose is to change our thinking and to confront us about where we are in our lives and to change us so that we can think and become more like Christ. Well, I'm going to suggest to you that every once in a while, if you're like me, you get so fed up with something that you are finally ready to do something about it. You ever been there? Some of the obvious issues would be related to our health, of course. I'm finally ready to eat right. I'm finally ready to exercise. And you get to that point where you just turn the corner and you say, okay. Or it may have to do with finances. All right, honey, this is it. We're getting out of debt. I don't care what it takes. I'm done with it. Or we're going to put money away. Or we're going to change our spending habits. It could be relational. You finally say enough's enough. You muster up the energy and the courage to confront an issue in a certain relationship that has been there for a long time, has been festering, and now you're going to do something to the best of your ability to resolve it. Moments like these, when we finally come out into the open, straighten out the garage, clean out the closet, fix that thing, you just get to the point where you want to once and for all deal with it. Now, I think that for the first 12 chapters of Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Paul has been getting to this very issue. And the issue is not so much cleaning out my garage or finally fixing that leaky faucet, as much as it is coming to terms with my sin. Being so convicted, so tired, so sick of the consequences, that I'm once and for all willing to sit down with God and deal with this sin that the book of Hebrews says so easily besets us. So, you've gotten fed up about a lot of things just like I have. And you've tried to deal with them. Sometimes you've been successful. Sometimes you haven't. But have you gotten set up enough with your gossiping that you're willing to do something about it? Have you gotten set up enough about your envy or your anger or lust? Are you sick of your sloth, selfishness, or arrogance? Are you sick enough to want to do something about it? Have you gotten to the point in your life where you actually agree with God that it's time for you to do something about that sin? And in this passage, it seems that the apostle argues that handling sin is evidence that you're truly a believer. It's what believers do. Now, I know that contrary to what we hear today, we're supposed to walk the way of Jesus, whatever that means. We're supposed to tolerate everybody and everything. We're supposed to love unconditionally. I want to suggest to you this morning that God says a basic trait of a believer is that he or she is committed to dealing with their sin. And this seems to be a basic argument that the apostle makes as he concludes his letter to the Corinthian fellowship. So let's delve into this for a moment. Because the idea seems to be that if you don't, there will always be a net loss with sin in your life or mine. Don't ever think that because I'm involved in some sin, it's going to be to my benefit. The idea is there's always a net loss. You never make a profit by sinning. So here he makes his argument, and he says two things to kind of put the exclamation point on what he is trying to address to this Corinthian fellowship. The first one would be this, and it's in the first five verses. There comes a time when we must stop sinning. There comes a time when we choose to deal with it. Now he begins his argument in verse 1, of course, where he says, this is the third time that I'm coming to you. Now his first visit was in Acts chapter 18, verse 1. His second visit was the painful visit he describes in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1. He hasn't been back since that painful visit. Now the third visit is his upcoming visit, where he's anticipating sending this letter ahead to prepare the way for his eventual return to the Corinthian people. And he says that every fact should be confirmed by the testimony of two or three witnesses. He quotes actually from the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 17, when he makes that statement in verse 1. What's his point? Well, in the Jewish way of things, this is how you would verify the evidence necessary to deal with an issue. The Jewish rules validated evidence giving. And I think that Paul is saying that I came to you once, we dealt with some stuff, I made some arguments, many of you came to faith. I came to you a second time, I brought a second witness to you, and it was very painful. It's never fun to confront sin in people's lives. It's a painful process, but with a specific purpose. And I suggest what he's saying now is, I'm going to be coming for a third time. So in the presence of two or three witnesses, facts are going to be confirmed, evidence is going to be gathered, and decisions are going to be made. I think he makes this statement from the book of Deuteronomy to connect to his impending third visit as a visit that will eventually and finally confirm the facts where decisions will be made and issues will be dealt with. So, he's reminding the Corinthians that I'm coming, but it's a double-edged sword. It can be for this reason, or it might be for this reason. In verse 2, he reminds them that there was a second visit he made. Notice he says in verse 2, I have previously said, when present the second time. And now I'm saying, though absent, in advance, that is in advance of my visit to you, my third visit, he says, I say in advance that you have sinned in the past, and all the rest as well, that if I come, I will not spare anyone. He doesn't want to come and discipline people in the Corinthian fellowship who have refused to deal with their sin. He would rather not do that, but if he has to, he will spare no one in the process. In other words, it's important to give people time to repent of their sin. Let's say, for instance, you notice and you are aware of and you try to deal with, helpfully, the sin in the life of another believer. It's always valuable, once you've begun the process, to give time for that person to deal with that particular sin. And that's what Paul has done. He's extended the time that he's made another visit to give them time to come to terms with it. But there also comes a time when that time is up, so to speak, when there has to be discipline of one who is refusing to deal with sin. So he says, if I come and find that to be the case, I will spare no one. What do we learn from this? I think we learn that we should never allow anyone who is or claims to be a believer to ever remain comfortable in their sin. Paul says it's time to grow up. If you're still doing things like the 11 sins he mentioned last week in chapter 12, verses 20 to 21, he says, perhaps I might come and find strife and jealousy and angry tempers and disputes and slanders and gossip and arrogance and disturbance. He says, it's time to get over that stuff. And he says, I'm going to come and determine by two or three witnesses, that is, by my visits with you, to expose and excommunicate anyone who persists in their sins. And I put in parenthesis next to that, emergence beware. Now, why do I say that? Well, this afternoon sometime, maybe this evening, I'm heading to Indiana, and I'll be attending my class at Grace Seminary next week. And I've had to do a bunch of reading in preparation for this class, and some of the books I've had to read have to do with what are the current trends going on in the church today? What is happening out there in churchdom, so to speak? What's being said? What's the latest teaching? What are the latest perspectives? And you may or may not have heard of the emergence movement. Now, it's actually older than it is younger. It's been around now, probably been pushing 8 to 10 years since it really began in its full strength. But emergence don't like to talk about sin. They think that the job of the church today, because life is hard for so many people, is to involve as many people as possible in walking the way of Jesus. And the way of Jesus is always defined by the Gospels and never defined by the epistles. Because as the drama said, you know, Paul's viewed as some kind of a male chauvinist bigot, a homophobe, and whatever else you want to throw at him. And so we always want to go back to the Gospels and focus on Jesus, because then we can turn Jesus whoever we want. And after all, we should be following him, not the Apostle Paul, who was commissioned by Christ to say what he said, who received it from Christ directly in the first place, who actually was saying what Christ said and is following Christ and what Christ said after all. So if you follow the Apostle Paul, you're doing what Christ wants you to do. But the emergence represents a prevailing wing, I think, in at least evangelicalism in America, that says that sin isn't the issue. It's a bad self-image or a person's bad environment. And I'm not belittling some real issues that have to do with persons' lives, but the scriptures are very clear that there comes a time when you have to say to believers, particularly who persist in sin, to cut that stuff out. You need to do something about it. So in verse 3, he lets us know that this is how you demonstrate the power of Christ. He says, since you're seeking for proof of the Christ who speaks in me, apparently they have been, as Richard mentioned in the scripture reading, bantering around about the validity of Paul's apostleship, the worthiness of Paul's teaching. He's been getting a bad rap for a long time. What proof do you have that you really are who you claim to be? Well, they should have already known. He's had enough proof serving amongst them for
a year and a half plus. But of course, these false prophets, these false apostles that have infiltrated the fellowship are in competition with Paul, so they're using the Corinthians as bait to encourage that. So he says to them, now what proof? You want proof? Well, here's the proof. The proof is that I'm going to confront sin and help you correct it. That's my proof. Now, we would want to think, at this point, that proof that he is of Christ would be accepting and tolerating their sin. Right? Or ignoring their sin, or calling it sexually, or relationally, or being socially challenged. But he wants the Corinthians to know that if you want proof that I belong to Christ and that Christ is in me and that I come in his behalf, then that proof will be that I'm going to help you deal with and manage your sin. Now, even saying that, I feel like he. Now, because I'm also a product of what we hear today about what the church is supposed to be all about. It's not supposed to be about helping Christians deal with sin and to become holy and to be restored to fellowship with God. It's about just accepting and tolerating and encouraging and loving and so on. But Paul goes on to say, and who is not weak towards you, but mighty in you. In other words, Christ demonstrated weakness toward the Corinthians through his death on the cross, which is Paul's going to talk about in a moment. However, that made possible the fact that God's power could be seen in your life. Had Jesus never died on the cross, we never would have had the evidence of the incredible power of God seen in resurrection. So he said, yes, I've been weak towards you. I've been not like all these other false apostles that have been, you know, wheeling and dealing their way around you. I came, and my credentials were, I got beaten up. I was left for dead. My reputation stinks. People don't like me. They want to kill me because of Christ, the gospel. Yeah, I came to you weak. I didn't come to you in all this get up and strong, but that's how Jesus came to you. And because Jesus came that way, you now can see the power of God demonstrated in your life through the resurrection power of Christ. Matter of fact, he picks it up in verse 4. He says, for indeed, Jesus was crucified because of weakness, yet he lived because of the power of God. Now that's an incredible statement that he makes. In other words, Jesus was crucified on the cross, and his crucifixion was an admission of his own weakness. Just like the Apostle Paul, Jesus had asked God, his Father, three times to let the cup pass from him. In other words, that this weak, vulnerable position that he found himself in his humanity on the cross as a Savior would somehow not happen. And just like the Apostle Paul, the answer was no. Because through that weakness, the power of God will be evidenced in a greater way. So I want to suggest to you that Christ chose to be weak. Paul was unable to remove his weakness. Jesus could have, but he chose the weakness of his flesh that he could suffer as a Savior, and he chose it not because he lacked power otherwise, but he chose it even though he had the power otherwise. And because of his resurrection, we too can experience the fullness of God's power through Christ lived in us, which we could have never experienced any other way. So Jesus was not a martyr who died, but he was a Savior who lived after being dead. And in verse 5, he says to the Corinthians, now based on that, you need to test yourself. Test yourself to see if you're in the faith. Examine yourself. By the way, both of those are commands. There's a call to the Corinthians, but also for us to examine ourselves, and he tells them why. The reason is to see if they're in the faith. In other words, whether they're saved or not. So what is this test? What is he referring to? What does this mean? Well, I think in the context, the test has to do with your willingness to deal with your sin. Are you willing to deal with it? Are you willing to manage it, repent of it, confess it, and get it out of your life? That's the test. That's the nature of the test. Test yourself to see if you're in the faith. Examine yourself. Now, it seems to me that Paul believes that once the Corinthians do this, they're going to pass the test. Because he says at the end of verse 5, or do you not recognize this about yourself, that Jesus is in you, unless you fail the test? Seems that in his thinking, from my point of view as I look at it, that once they examine themselves and really take a hard look at their lives and to see what they're doing about this sin that he's exposed throughout the book about them, that he believes that they will deal with it, or he must have evidence enough already that they are willing to do that, and they will welcome him joyfully as an apostle, the true apostle. So what do we learn from this? Well, if you're not actively seeking to grow closer to God, then you're really moving farther away from him. If you do nothing to grow spiritually today, then the next day, you're further from God than you were before. In other words, there is no middle ground. The pursuit of the Christian life is the pursuit of coming to points in time where we deal with our sin and we stop. We don't coddle it, we don't play with it, we don't tuck it on our arm and carry it with us any longer. Just like the Corinthians, we finally heard the truth enough, the Spirit of God has convicted us enough, that now we're willing to stop dealing with the sin and having it work in our lives. Now, that doesn't mean we're going to have full victory. It doesn't mean that we're coming to the point where we say, okay, I'm dealing with it, it's over. Now, it may happen in some cases, but it means that you now are thinking the same way God wants you to think about your life. Dealing with your sin. Confronting it. Calling it what it is. And repenting. Now, what's the reason for this? Which is the second point of his talk, of his final words to the Corinthians. There comes a time when we must stop sinning, and the reason to stop sinning is so that we can be restored to God and we can grow up spiritually. That's the reason. So I can be restored to God and I can grow up spiritually. Sin in my life as a believer that I'm persisting in and I'm willing to repent of impacts my relationship, my fellowship with God my Father. And it hinders my spiritual growth. So he says in verse 6, but I trust that you will realize that we ourselves don't fail the test. That is, he's talking about himself and his leadership team. The point here is that Paul was not disapproved by God, no matter what people had been saying in the Corinthian fellowship. Actually, it's the Corinthian standing before God that is in jeopardy and is the object of concern. So he says in verse 7, now we pray to God that you do no wrong, not that we ourselves may appear approved. So we're not in this process so that we can look good and you can look bad. That's not the point. But that you may do what's right, even if we end up looking bad ourselves. Now someone may say, look, Jerry, look, Susie, how can you come into my life and expose this sin about me? Who do you think you are? Well, Paul's answer is that we're not the standard. I'm not bringing my standard to you when I am exposing or confronting or trying to help you come to terms with something God wants you to address. We're only trying to represent the standard that God has, and we often fail at even doing that ourselves. But that's still no excuse from the responsibility we have to one another in this regard. It's Satan, I think, who wants to shame us into avoiding the loving commitment to see a brother and sister in Christ restored back to fellowship with God from their wayward sinfulness. The whole reason for discipline, really, is for restoration. It's not punishment. And he says here that you may do right. That's the whole point. It's not to make me look better than you, or to make you look better than me, or to finger point and punish you. That's not our job. It's that in the end you may actually do what is right, no matter what I may look like. Nobody is ever perfect enough to move into the life of another believer and say, okay, now I've got it, now it's your turn to get it. Nobody. We're never at that point. Here's the deal. It's one Christian who is trying to deal with his sin, moving the life of another Christian to try to help them deal with theirs. It's that spirit of humility with focus and commitment that everybody in the ballgame is willing to deal with their sin before God. Sure, one can finger point, one can browbeat, one can try to expose sin angrily and in a way that is punishing. But then if you do that, then you need to be confronted. Because now the very thing you're doing, and the process in which you're doing it, is sinful. As we discipline and as we wound the lives of one another, it's a delicate process. But it's also a forceful one. Just as Paul said, listen, I'm giving you time, but I'm not going to spare anyone if I come and you aren't dealing with it. And the whole purpose is that you would do right, that you would pursue restoration with God and then reconciliation with your brothers and sisters in Christ. What I learned from this so far, the basic idea is that sin is always something that a person has to deal with before God, not before me or before you. I haven't set the standard. I'm not coming to you with my set of rules and laws saying, now listen, you need to abide by this, because I'm not the one that's been offended. It's God that's been offended. It's His standard that's been violated. And so first and foremost, it is restoration to Him that is to be pursued. Yeah, you know, there's a lot of times when, you know, I can remember when I was, I don't know how old I was, let's say a late teenager, maybe 19, 20, and one night my brother slipped into the passenger seat of the car, and we were about to go somewhere, and he slipped in and shut the door and said, listen, can I have a talk with you for a moment? My little snot-nosed brother. So yeah, what do you want? And the conversation had to do with something that he needed to confront in my life. Now, I vaguely remember this episode, but I remember it enough to remember it, okay? And what I do remember is thinking, who do you think you are? You're my little brother. But I also remember at the same time thinking, he's absolutely right. To be honest with you, I don't remember if I used the first thought as a justification to blow him off, or if I actually dealt with it. All I remember is, he had the courage to move alongside me. Not because he was perfect. I knew him. We had lived in the same room, for crying out loud. I know all about his idiosyncraticness. But he moved alongside me because he genuinely wanted to see me do the right thing. And he moved alongside me to bring it up, even though he knew it wasn't perfect. Not to finger point and browbeat, even though I may have felt that way, but because he was doing the God thing, attempting to help me come to terms with something that got between me and God, which was that sin. So Paul says, listen, in case you're worried about it, verse 8, don't worry about it. We can't do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. Truth is interesting in that we're powerless to commit anything against it. You can't do anything against the truth. You can try all day long if you want to ignore it and spurn it and step on it and circumvent it. But you know what you'll end up doing? You'll never hurt the truth. You'll only hurt yourself. Somebody brings the truth to you and you refuse to accept it, understand, the truth will not get hurt. But if you refuse it, you'll hurt yourself, you'll hurt people around you, and you'll have to deal with the consequences. You're free to ignore the truth, but you're not free to ignore its consequences. Not possible. And truth will still be there, still saying what it says. But you know what you can do about truth? Instead of trying to beat it up and ignore it and hurt yourself because of it, what you can do is represent it. This is the Apostle Paul trying to do with the Corinthians. You can represent the truth. And the truth can make an impact as its ambassador, as its representer. So in verse 19, he says, or verse 9, he says, we rejoice then when we ourselves are weak. That is when it looks like we're not strong, but that you are strong. That is, it looks like you're not weak. This we also pray for, that you may be made complete. So he wants these believers to be made complete through this process. He wants them to grow up, to be restored to God first, and then to be reconciled to Paul, and to grow up, mature spiritually. So it's better than to be weak than it is to be strong. Because when I am weak, I am strong. In my weakness, my dependence upon God, I can help you become strong. That is, see the power of God demonstrated in your life as you deal with sin. The outcome is that the Corinthians would be restored. They'd be made complete through their repentance. It's interesting that this is the end of the book, and this is what he is saying. He's pouring out his heart to these people. He's letting them know that everything he is doing with them, for them, by them, is for their greater good. The painful process, I think that's most often why we don't engage in it. We would just simply say, I'm not going to get involved, or I don't have any responsibility in this regard to that sinning person, or they're not a part of my church, or all these things we say to justify or excuse and rationalize our involvement in what really is significant ministry in the body of Christ, and is missing in the body of Christ because we're being fed a bill of goods by a prevalent philosophy of ministry in the evangelical church that denies the very responsibility God's given to us. And we wonder why the church is an inch deep and a mile wide. And so, he says in verse 10, for this reason I'm writing these things while absent, so that when present, I may not use severity. I'd rather spare everyone. People who like to do this kind of thing, you need to suspect. People who like delving into your life, talking about your sin, they got a problem. This isn't something we should enjoy. It's necessary, but it's not something we should enjoy in terms of the fact that I can wield this influence in your life. He doesn't want to do that. He's the Apostle Paul. He says, I don't want to use severity. I'm going to write a letter. I'm going to give you more time. Hopefully this will do it. I don't want to use severity in accordance with the authority which the Lord gave me for building up and not tearing down. The point of apostleship, I think we get an insight here, is to build up the body of Christ. That was the point of apostleship, to raise up apostles who could establish the church and help build it and strengthen it up. Build it up and strengthen it, I should say. However, they also had the authority to tear down and to confront if that was necessary for the purpose of eventually building up and laying that strong foundation. So, you can choose to sin, but you cannot choose its consequences. That's the deal. Discipline is necessary so sin will not spread. It must be repented of, confessed, and then turned away from so that the body of Christ can build itself up in love and not keep having to tear itself down because of constantly having to confront persistent and unrepentant sinfulness in the body of Christ. So he concludes, finally, verse 11, brethren, it's almost like he wants to leave all that talk behind. He says, finally, brethren, rejoice! Hallelujah! Be made complete. Be comforted. Be like-minded. Live in peace. Let's get over it. Deal with it. Come on, come to terms with it. Let's enjoy our fellowship together, and the God of love and peace will be with you instead of against you. Aren't you tired of arguing with God? Aren't you tired of feeling like God has to be on your case? Then, instead of becoming his enemy, become his friend. Friendship of the world puts you in an enmity with God, James says. So stop it. Knock it off. Quit. And the God of love and peace, he'll be with you. Don't you want that? Yes, you want that. But it means you got to deal with your sin. Greet one another, he says, with a holy kiss. Well, okay, all the things treat you. Well, I think it's decision time. Paul doesn't believe the situation is irreversible in the Corinthian fellowship. I mean, he's really pounded the pulpit about this issue because of its eternal ramifications. But it's not irreversible. He tells them, rejoice and get right with it. It can happen. It's not hopeless. Sometimes you may think, this is a hopeless situation. But you know what? With the power of the Holy Spirit, if the person is truly a believer and the Holy Spirit lives in them, with the power of the Holy Spirit and the conviction you bring that is brought as you share with the Word of God with them, and the honest humility as you help a person understand what is at stake, can still be used even in the most severe cases. There's still hope. So it's decision time. Decisions which can be complicated by prevailing trends and attitudes and philosophies and plain false teaching. Decide to deal with your sin. Do the right thing. Get back on the right path. Be restored to God. Understand the implications that are involved. That's the message that he concludes with as he writes to Corinthians. And I think it is probably the most significant and relevant message the church can hear today, at least in the United States of America. May God help us then to become these kinds of Christ followers and to put this to work in our own lives and within the sphere of influence God has given us to impact and to serve. Thus, 2 Corinthians is not over. Just my teaching of it in this setting is. But fortunately, you can go back to the book as often as you want and learn from it yourself and see if what I've said is actually what Paul said and put it to work in your own life. It's kind of sad, Richard, when you get to this point. You know? I mean, just been, you've taught, you know, many of you have taught in situations where you've done preparation, you've gone through this thing, and you kind of get there, and it's like, oh my goodness, it's over. That's kind of how I feel, but it's a good over. All right, why don't we stand together, and I think today is birthday Sunday, am I correct?
Oh, look at that.
We have Brianne Dubry, Stephen Bates, Lori Stryker,
Karen Breitenbach, John Breitenbach, Bill White.
Hey, I think we have almost everybody here today. Okay? Who did we miss? Oh, Brianne, I said almost everybody, right?
Yeah.
Oh, we have to have somebody stand in for it. Bree, you can stand in for it if you want. You have almost the same name.
All right,
why don't you guys stand together and come on up front, those of you whose birthdays today. Stand right up here in front so we can see who you are. And, well, this is a great month. Look at these wonderful group of people. Look at this. How you doing, Mr. White? Feeling good? All right. Won't ask how old you are, but how old are you? Are you really? I would have never guessed that. 81 years old. Praise the Lord. That's awesome. Good. Well, I want to ask Karen. I ask Laura. I'd like to ask Laura how old she is, but she'll smack me or something, so I won't. Okay. Hey, listen. What a great group. Look at them one more time. I'd have Tucker kick us off in the key of G, but he's not here. So, Greg, make sure we get started on the right key, would you? All right, get us going. Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday, each one of you. Happy birthday to you. Hey, don't forget.